great songs of faith, expressing our confidence in God's grace and our appreciation for God's grace. But those things need to be based in Scripture, of course. Our belief, our faith in the saving, amazing grace of God is based upon what God Himself has said in His Word. And this is but one of the many passages of Scripture that speaks about this great subject, the grace of God, and how amazing it is. But it is so contrary to human nature, this idea of grace. Help me, if you would, for just a moment, to make this point and answer this or finish these statements in your own minds. There's no such thing as a free lunch. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. God helps those who help themselves. You get what you pay for. It's just ingrained in us, this idea that is so contrary to God's character of graciousness and mercy. We are affected so much by so many influences in our lives that are human in their origin. Materialism tells us, buy your way out of things. Politics tell us, legislate your way out of trouble. Militarism says, fight your way out. Industry says, work your way out. Philosophy says, think your way out. But the amazing grace of God is contrary to all of these things. In the first two verses of the text, in Titus chapter 3, we find where the Apostle Paul speaks about the life of influence that the Christian should exert. He says in those two verses, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 3. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. These were the things that Titus was to teach his brethren to do, to teach them how to live lives of great influence among men. And this is a description, really, of your life, or what your life as a Christian should be like, and what mine should be like. Then in verse 3, we see where Paul begins to talk about lives that have been graced, about lives that have been mercifully changed by God, lives that have been touched by God's grace. And it is a wonderful passage of Scripture, verses 3 through 8. Let's read them. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There was once, a long time ago, a TV show that many of you may remember that was called This Is Your Life. A man named Ralph Edwards, I believe, was the producer behind that, or he was the MC of that show. And what they would do in that television show is they would take a person and they would unknown to them, bring people in who had influenced their lives, who had been a part of their life in times past, and it would just be a discussion or a presentation of this person's life using individuals who had been a part of their life. But this is your life. It was a review of a person's life. Well, that's exactly what we see here. This is what Paul is saying to those who are Christians. This is your life. If you're not a Christian, then take from this message tonight this thought. If you're not a Christian, this then is not your life, what we're going to be talking about, but it could be your life. It should be your life, and it will be your life if you will be saved by Jesus Christ. Paul very naturally divides life in these verses into three categories. He talks about the past, the present, and the future. And we'll see that he begins by talking in verse 3 about what I'm going to call the past guilt. This is part of my life, my past guilt before God. And Paul has something to say about our past guilt that we ought to always be mindful of and always be aware of. He talks, first of all, about our past guilt intellectually. Did you notice as in our reading the first few words that he mentioned? He talked about in times past. You look at it again in verse 3. We also once were. Were. What a great word. We were, and we can thank God for the were in that verse. This is what we were. It is not what we are, but it is what we once were. And we were, in times past, guilty intellectually of foolishness, first of all. Now, when the Bible speaks about foolishness, it's not talking about being unintelligent or uneducated. There are many highly educated fools, as the Bible uses the word fool. But Paul says this is what we once were. We once were foolish. Look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18. And we find the same Apostle Paul writing on this occasion to the church in the city of Corinth. And he says, beginning in verse 18, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God is just saying, as he had proclaimed through the prophets and as he demonstrated through this salvation in Christ, though some considered it foolishness, he is saying, I'm going to disclose the foolishness of those that are oftentimes proclaimed to be wise. The lack of wisdom that they have. I'm going to disclose as well the lack of cleverness on their part. And then he issues a challenge in verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where are these the high muckety-mucks, those that are noted, those that are esteemed among men as the intelligentsia? Where are they? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul is saying to us, we once were fools. We once were those who rejected Christ. You know, that's what a fool does. A fool rejects the wisdom of God. Later on in this same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul declares Christ to be the wisdom of God. It is through Christ that we see God's great wisdom demonstrated. But some people reject that. And that's what the Bible refers to as foolishness. That is part of our intellectual guilt of the past. But there was another word that he uses there in Titus chapter 3. And that is the word disobedient. And it means really more than just to not obey. It means, it's a word that meant to be willful, to be stubborn in one's disobedience. It means not wanting the truth. You know, sometimes you may have encountered people who you've talked with about the Scriptures and about Christ and about God's salvation through Christ, and they may have resisted the things that you were saying. And perhaps you have come to the point, or you've heard other people who have come to the point in discussions with such a person, where they would ask, if I could convince you that Jesus is the Son of God, would you obey Him? And their answer was, no. Well, that's the kind of mindset that Paul is describing here. The disobedient, the stubbornly disobedient, those who willfully will not obey God. They are the unyielding. That's part of our past intellectual guilt. The third word that he uses in this verse is the word deceived. Why are we so foolish? Why are we sometimes so disobedient and unyielding to God? It's because there is a deceiver. There is the devil. The one that Jesus identified in John chapter 8 as the father of lies. That is what he does, and he does his job well. He deceives and he lies to us. Now that Paul says, that was our past guilt intellectually. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. But what was our past guilt morally? That's the next thing that he discusses. He talks about the moral guilt. When he talks there in verse 3 once again, saying that we were also enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. One commentator said this in expressing an explanation of this phrase. He says that we were habitually slaves to all sorts of passions. Now, Paul is just laying out here very clearly a description of people. He's not saying that necessarily that all these things were true of every single individual, but rather here's a general description of people in times past before they were saved. Here's the condition in which they found themselves. And those that are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures are just people who live for themselves, who live to satisfy themselves. That's our past moral guilt. But he also talks about a past social guilt. Spending, he says, our lives. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Here's how so many people spend their life dealing with other people. Maliciously, enviously, hatefully. Why is that so? Well, it's because we're hateful. It's because when we give ourselves over to this kind of intellectual, moral, and social way of living that is so foreign to what God has said we should do intellectually, morally, and socially, we inevitably, in a selfish way, live for ourselves, live to satisfy ourselves, and we have disregard, contempt for any others who will get in our way. Let me give you a statistic I came across that ought to make us hang our heads in shame. Since 1960, there has been a 560% increase in violent crimes in our country. I didn't say that crimes have doubled. A 560% increase. Why is that so? S-I-N. Sin. It's an old-fashioned word, but it's a very accurate description of why we are in the kind of mess that we find ourselves in, either individually or as a society, Now, some might say, well, David, I've never committed any violent crime. Well, I'm glad to hear that. But does that mean then that you have, this doesn't apply to you, that you've got no problems? Does this mean that you intellectually never were guilty, never have been guilty before God, that morally you've never been guilty before God, that socially you've never done anything that is contrary to the instructions of God on how to deal with other people? Let me tell you, there are more people that drown in 9 feet of water than in 90 feet of water. Our problem is not the amount of sin that we may be guilty of. It is the fact of sin. It is the fact that we have committed sin, that we have transgressed God's will. But now that's where our past is. Our past. This is what we were, guilty intellectually, morally, socially. But now, what are we presently? And that's what Paul takes up to discuss next. It is, beginning in verse 4, it is the present grace that he wants to impress upon the minds of his brethren who've received this letter. This is what he wants Titus to teach his brethren. Not just what you were, but now appreciate what you are. Listen to it. Verse 4. What a great word. Starts the verse. But. Think about it. What a dismal picture would have been painted just if verse 3 was all there was. If that's the whole story, here you are, guilty in the past in these ways. But that's not the whole story, is it? But, he says in verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. This is a great turning point. This grace that Paul is going to impress on our minds here is a grace that is rooted in the love of God. We just cannot overemphasize this. Isaiah selected some wonderful songs to sing, all of which expressed this simple truth. God loves you. I'm not talking, don't think about, well, of course He loves us here as a group. But, well, that's true. But He loves you. I heard about a man who lost his dog. And he really loved his dog. So he put an ad in the paper about a lost dog. That's just what it said at the top. It said, lost dog. And then it gave a description of his dog. It says, lost dog, limps. Hit by a car. Patches of fur are missing. Has the mange. Can't hear. It's an old dog. Missing a tail. Run over with a lawnmower. Answers to the name, Lucky. But now he was lucky. He was a lucky old dog. Because he had somebody who loved him. Somebody who wanted to find him. Somebody who was seeking for him. Now we're more than lucky dogs. We're blessed. We're blessed because God loves us. Because there is a God who sought us out. Who wanted us. Who looked for us. Who searched for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. Is a passage that probably comes to the minds of many that expresses this very thought. Paul says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because God loves us. And that's exactly what the gospel teaches us. Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5, we're told that he saved us. Why? Because he loves us. That's why. And he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This was done according to his mercy. It was done according to his pleasure. We couldn't do this on our own. We could not save ourselves. We could not resolve the problem of our past guilt. I don't care how much you might recognize, oh, I know this was wrong, this thing I did in my life, and I'm going to stop doing it. Well, you can't stop doing it enough to make what you did do go away. Or you might say, I know this was wrong, and I'm not only going to stop doing it, but I'm going to start doing these good things. Well, you can't do enough good things to make that bad thing which you did go away. You and I cannot save ourselves by ourselves. But he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. There's a wonderful Bible example of this in that great man of faith, Abraham. Back in the book of Romans in the 4th chapter, the first 4 verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says this about Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. Let me tell you what. When you go to work tomorrow and you punch the clock, you're going to expect to receive a certain amount of pay for what you have done. Why? Because of what you have done. Because you have done some sort of labor. You have done something that your boss has agreed to pay you for, that he would owe you for what you did, for what you do in your work. That's not the basis upon which we are saved. It is not based upon our deeds or our performances. Otherwise, we could boast about it. And that's what Paul is saying was not possible. And Abraham is the example of that. If his righteousness had been attained based upon his meritorious works, then he would have reason to stick out his chest and to say, my, what a good fellow am I. But now I want to give you another verse, if you've never come across it, that you need to think of. And that's in the book of James, in James the 2nd chapter, where James takes Abraham as an example to make another point of equal importance. In James chapter 2 and in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, that's the same verse that Paul had quoted. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, now we've got a great problem, don't we? We have a real dilemma on our hands. We've got Paul in Romans saying it's not based upon works. We've got James in the book of James saying it is based upon works. Did these two men have a controversy? Did they have a disagreement? Did they need to arrange a debate between the Apostle Paul and Brother James to figure this out? Well, no. Because what Paul was writing about were the meritorious efforts of man to earn his salvation. He says, you can't do that. What James was writing about were the works of faith, the deeds and the acts that men and women who believe God, who rely upon God's mercy and grace, the deeds that they do in conforming with God's will. James said it as plainly as he could. His works that saved him were the works of God. God told him to take Isaac. Abraham didn't come up with that plan on his own. Abraham didn't say, you know, I think I'll take my son, my only son Isaac, and I'll go up and I'll offer him up as a sacrifice to God. No. No, God told him to do that. And he is commended here by James, by inspiration, as being one who with his faith worked the works of God. He obeyed. He did what God told him to do. There's no basis for Abraham then to puff out his chest and say, my, what a great good man am I. He was simply doing what an unprofitable servant should do. Exactly what his God told him to do. This present grace that we enjoy is not merited by us. It is not deserved. We will never earn it. But it is received by men and women who will take the works of God and with their faith perform those works. That's why he writes in this verse about the washing of regeneration. It is the washing by which a person is reborn. Can you find anything else in the Scriptures that conforms to that description other than the obedient man or woman of faith being baptized for the remission of their sins? The washing of water by the word that the Apostle Paul wrote of to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5. Do you want to enjoy the benefits of this present grace? Then you take up God's word and learn what God has called upon you to do. You won't be seeking in that to earn your salvation, but rather you'll be seeking to work the works of God who saves you by His grace. The final thing that Paul speaks of in these verses is the future glory. You see, there's an end to this story. There's something those that have been guilty in the past, but who now enjoy the gracious forgiveness of God, there is something that those people have set out before them. And we find it spoken of here in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 7. He says, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's what is coming, Christian. You become a joint heir. That is, those that in you are among those that share the inheritance that is yet to be received. The Apostle Peter spoke over in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 4, when he spoke of obtaining an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I want to tell you, there are a lot of wonderful blessings that this grace of God brings to us here and now. And as you make your way along through life as a child of God, you just periodically are going to receive, if you keep your eyes open and you're paying attention, you'll see it. You're going to receive great blessings from the Lord along the way. But what you receive here and now is not the sum total of what God is going to do for you. There is reserved in heaven for you an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that will not fade away. It is an inheritance greater than anything you will receive from your mother or daddy. As much as your mother or daddy love you, whatever they leave to you is perishable, defilable, and it will fade away. It will leave you, or you will leave it. But there is reserved in heaven that inheritance, that God's amazing grace has bestowed upon His children. Is that inheritance yours? Are you one who has, as we have sung about and now studied about this evening, one who has indeed, in truth, been saved by the amazing grace of God? If you are not saved by that grace, tonight, be saved. No need to leave this place any longer lacking God's favor.